Good morning. Good to see all of you for this last day of 2006. This last year has been a good year, and I predict that 2007 will be even better.
Rapture.
There you go. Sounds good to me. Just as I get everything done at on my deck at the lake, we'll be raptured. I know that. The next day. You should see it. It looks great. It looks good. It's got a railing on it, everything. Well, I hope all of you had an enjoyable week this week and the week that we normally take off and didn't have Bible class. Pat and I spent a lot of our time up at the lake. We were there for four glorious days and had a great time. But we're back at it and ready to hit the new year really strong. So announcement-wise, I just always this time of the year, I like to make mention of membership. It's something we don't talk about a whole lot here at Southwood. You know, we don't distinguish between members and non-members for communion or anything else, but we do at the annual meeting. And because we are a nonprofit corporation incorporated in the state of Oklahoma, we do have a membership, and that membership is the ones who vote and are the decision makers at the congregational meeting, which is coming up at the beginning of February. And there have been many of you have been a part of the church for a long time, and maybe you're members, maybe you're not, but if you would like to consider membership, it's really difficult to become a member. Oh, yeah, it's really hard. You have to answer, I think, two questions. One, are you breathing? One, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you agree to be governed by the Constitution and affairs regarding the church? And so those two questions are it. So if you would like a membership application, we've gotten some in so far. Please see me. We have them available. And we'll continue to mention that for the next couple of weeks up to the time of the deacons meeting in January. Other announcements. I think a lot of stuff is in your bulletin. Some of the things we're looking ahead to for 2007. Men's prayer breakfast coming up. That's going to be a monthly event. Also a monthly prayer meeting at my house, which will be a monthly event on probably the last Thursday of every month, and so be mindful of those things. Anything else? Okay. Carl, begin the tape. Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? As we come together, we do so dependent by faith on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As you were saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who could give you eternal life, we now, as we live the Christ-centered life, put our faith in the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, and direct us. And so this time of preparation is a time that we ask God for concentration, we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we trust God to do what He has promised to do. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning on this very last day of the year 2006, a year in which we give you all the praise and glory and honor, and come together to study your word. We realize that your word is the very source of power and strength through the Holy Spirit that we have to live this life that you have given us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that the Holy Spirit will teach us, will enlighten our minds and interpret the message for us. And Father, we thank you for this coming new year. Father, we put this time into your care. We thank you for this church that you have given us, a place where Christians can come together to encourage one another, pray for one another, but most importantly, to join together in the study of your word, pressing the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 12. We will be concluding our study in this fascinating epistle this morning. The Apostle Paul, during the time between his two imprisonments, has written to Titus, and as we will see, he has also written to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But Paul now comes to his personal conclusion. And so at verse number 12, it begins with the personal pronoun, "When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenos, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." Now here in verses 12 and 13, Paul mentions four of his co-laborers in this conclusion. First of all, there is Artemas, and he is mentioned only here in the New Testament. He was a friend of Paul's. It's interesting, I think, that we're going to see some interesting names here. His name means a gift from Artemas. Now, Artemas was a Greek pagan god, and this shows us that it was not really the standard custom in the first century A.D. and in the early church for those who held names that were patterned after any of the pagan gods to change their names. They would keep their name, even though their name referred to a pagan god, but knowing that the name was not really that important. What was important was their new life, their spiritual identity in Jesus Christ. And so there was no changing of a name, and here he is named Gift from Artemas, the Greek pagan god, where really he is now probably a gift from the one true God to God's people. Secondly, there is Tychicus, and he is mentioned five times in the scripture. Back in Acts chapter 20, we learned about him and that he was from Asia, and that would refer to Asia Minor at that time, present-day Turkey. In Ephesians 6, we find that he had spent time in Rome with Paul during his first imprisonment. He was also used to carry the prison epistles to Asia. So he was one of the men who walked out of Rome on that very important day with in hand Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, those prison epistles. And I've often thought about that day. And, you know, not too long ago, I was on the Appian Way, which is the way that they would have walked. It's actually a pretty busy thoroughfare right now. Some people have said they'd like to walk it. I think with Italian drivers, you'd be taking your life into your own hands. But it does lead out to one of the areas where you have the catacombs. And so we were driving on it. And I thought even then about these men armed with these parchments walking out of Rome. And if Nero had known what they were carrying, they would have been dead. And those letters would have been burned. That was a world-changing event, as you have those prison epistles being dispersed throughout the Christian world at that time. Well, Tychicus was one of those people. A reference there would have us conclude that Artemas went to Crete and Tychicus went on to Ephesus after that time. He's also mentioned in Timothy 4:12, where he is sent to Ephesus. So these two men, first mentioned here in this list of four, were very important co-laborers with Paul. Then number three, we have Zenos, the lawyer, who travels with Apollos, only mentioned here, but most likely a Roman lawyer, since the law of Rome was the law of the land. And his name means Zeus has given a gift. And so there again, he is named after a pagan god, as was Apollos. There was a pagan god, a pagan Greek god named Apollos. And Apollos we know pretty well. We first met him in the book of Acts, and we know him to be a strong, eloquent communicator. Now, one thing that I observed at this point that I thought was rather interesting is Paul traveled closely with who now? Luke, who was a doctor, a physician. So he traveled with a physician. Apollos traveled with a lawyer. And I had to stop and look at this, and I thought, I wonder if this gives us an indication as to what kind of ministry Apollos had, that he had to keep a lawyer with him all the time. It might have. We know that Apollos was pretty strong in his preaching and in his teaching, and quite often went into areas that were kind of difficult, and so maybe he needed somebody to read people the letter of the law. We are also told that now Paul, the aged senior apostle, wants to spend the winter in Nicopolis. There's a few places by that name, but the nicest one would have been in the region of Achaia in Greece, and so he is probably referring to that. One thing we know from this statement, of course, is that Paul is at liberty. We sometimes date these epistles by a reference such as this. He is not in prison. He is free to go spend the winter where he wants to go. So we presume then that the letter to Titus was written after his release from his first Roman imprisonment and prior to his second and final Roman imprisonment. Then in verse 14 we see, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And this is a further reminder to the Christians at Crete and to us today, our people, and we are part of that group even now, that the Christian life is not hearing only, but is in doing the good works which God has before ordained. That is what Paul wrote back in Ephesians 6:10. And here the good deeds, again, this is kalos, this is not agathos, this would just be the better deeds. Better than even what the unbeliever might do for the other unbeliever. And so we are to learn. Notice how we come to that point. Learn through the Word of God how to engage in good deeds to meet the needs of others, that they may not be unfruitful. And then verse 15, "And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." What a wonderful way to end the epistle. Love, faith, and grace. And of course, those are strong themes in all of Paul's epistles. Now, let's look at a summary of the epistle to Titus. And I would like to look at this built around something we have seen repeatedly. And those are the purpose statements that we find in this book. Robert Logan, who is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary and wrote the book Beyond Church Growth, said that our purpose is to glorify God, making disciples of all people groups, multiplying churches so that believers worship God, win unbelievers to Christ, and become more Christ-like. That's a purpose statement. I think that you see most organizations, even as a church, we have our purpose statement. And we know that the recent best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, was a book in which shows us, the popularity of that book showed us, that people want to have a purpose in life. But so often they seek a human purpose and try to fit that purpose in which what they think might be God's purpose. So they come up with a purpose that sounds good to them, that appeals to them, and then they might run and find some type of proof text or verse for that. Doesn't it make sense that if you want to know your purpose in life, to go to God's Word and find God's purpose? And there is no other book in the New Testament that contains more purpose statements per verse or per number of verses than this book of Titus. It is filled with purpose statements. Purpose. Ask questions. Why are you here? What are you doing? How are you doing it? What is your goal? And what is your goal in everything that you are doing? What is your purpose in life? These are important questions that, of course, shape your life. And as Christians, we should desire to shape our Christian life according to God's purpose for us. Now, in the three chapters of the Epistle to Titus, we have 12 purpose statements. As I said, more than... But the only other book that even has more is Romans. You know, Romans is 16 chapters long. It's a long book. Look up the prepositions and you'll see that this book has a lot, but certainly just a plethora of purpose statements for the number of verses and chapters. We have these divided into five groups. First of all, number one, we have Paul's purpose for Titus. This is a personal, individual purpose for one's missions. We have Paul's purpose for Titus, and we'll look at these. Number two, we have three purpose statements for the pastor teacher, and so three purpose statements that are directed towards a person's gifting, spiritual gift. Number three, we have purpose statements for different age and gender groups of Christians. Remember at the beginning of chapter 2, we studied old men, old women, younger women, young men, slaves. And we're going to see that there are purpose statements for those age and gender groups of Christians. Point number four, in the last chapter, and even something that we have just looked at, we have four purpose statements for all believers. So we have four purpose statements in chapter 3 for all believers. And then number five, we have one grand, great, and glorious purpose statement for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these as we summarize and conclude this epistle to Titus. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. We see here that Paul gives Titus, in the opening verses of this epistle, his purpose for having left him on the island of Crete. In verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders." Now, Paul, at this point, reiterates to Titus the purpose of his mission in Crete. Titus had a job to do, and that job was peculiar to the work that he had to do on the island of Crete. In other words, it was sensitive to the geography and the timing and what he was to do there, his position and his part in the ministry in Crete. So that was a very specific purpose for a specific person and a specific ministry. And we recognize that for Titus, that was going to be a difficult job. Remember, the people of Crete were not the easiest people to get along with. Even one of their own poets, philosophers, and then in the inspired text of the Bible, says that they were lazy, they were gluttons, they lived like evil beasts. They were liars. And Paul even says that testimony is true. So he is concurring with that. And that'd be like somebody candidating in a church and say, well, now the church is, it's a beautiful location. The island of Crete is a Mediterranean island. Of course it's beautiful. And it's a great place to be. The climate is wonderful and everything else. Oh, but by the way, the people in that particular church, they're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of gluttons. They're evil. They're on and on. You know, that's not saying a whole lot for the church. This was said for the whole people, for the whole island. And so that was a difficult place. Also, we said what was interesting about this and what has kind of fascinated me is the church is maybe we don't want to say the church has started there because they really were not even very organized at this point. That was part of Titus's purpose. But Christians came to Crete after the day of Pentecost. And so there had been Christians on that island for many, many decades. But now we go all the way up to like the 60s, and we're talking three decades after Pentecost, plus. And you have, the churches are still unorganized. And that is what Titus is to do. So they never quite organized the church. Maybe part of that was because of the tension, because the Christians and the Jews and the synagogues, maybe they didn't want Christians going off and starting separate churches. They wanted to keep them as a part of the synagogue. Perhaps. We really have very little information on that time between Pentecost and believers coming from Jerusalem, coming to the island of Crete, the evangelism that no doubt took place, and then when we have Titus sent to Crete. And so we do not really know what happened, but we certainly know the condition now that shouldn't have been there. You think after that much time, the church would be organized. It certainly didn't take that long to organize the church in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or in those other places. But here, he is going in an area that has had a history of evangelism, a history of belief, and yet certainly was still in dire need and had a lot of things that had to be set in order. Set in order what remains. When we see Paul's purpose for Titus, we should be reminded that each of us has a mission, and that mission is peculiar to where we are and when we are where we are. Our mission purpose may change from time to time and place to place. The question we would ask looking at that is, what is your mission purpose right now? If Paul was to write you a letter, what would he say is your mission purpose right now? It may be something big, but more likely it could be something very small. It does not have to be something spectacular. Your mission, your purpose right now, right here, could be to pray, to share Christ with one person. Maybe right now to do nothing more than to get to Bible class and learn God's Word and to be prepared for what lies ahead. But just like Paul had a peculiar and specific mission for Titus, God has that mission-oriented purpose for us even right now. Then in verses 9, second part, verse 9b, and verse 13, we have the purpose for the pastor-teacher. We are told at the second part of verse 9 that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then in verse 13, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in faith. Now, this provides three purpose statements for the pastor teacher. And this shows us that God has a purpose for everyone who has a spiritual gift. And since every believer has a spiritual gift, that means that God has a purpose for you in relationship to your spiritual gift. Now, all believers have a spiritual gift, and God has a purpose for you that relates to that gift. For the pastor teacher, the communicator of Bible doctrine, the purpose statements are threefold. First of all, to exhort in sound doctrine. This is the positive. This is to teach the Word of God, the exhortation of sound doctrine. To be able to teach the Word of God in such a way that it's fit, that it is in categories that people can understand, that they can relate to, that they can apply. Secondly, refute those who contradict. This is a negative, but something that must be done. The communicator must stand strong against false doctrine and to refute it, and he must refute it with sound doctrine. Because he has exhorted in sound doctrine is then to refute false doctrine. And then number three, thirdly, we have in verse 13, reprove that they may be sound in faith. The obvious purpose of positive teaching is to bring believers to a sound or a solid faith. But this is also the purpose of refuting and reproving. In other words, the goal of all teaching, communicating, even the sharing of doctrine between believers, whether it is put in a positive way of exhortation or a negative way of refuting and reproving, is to bring people to a soundness, to a solidness of faith. To bring people to that firm, solidness, soundness of faith. Now, one thing we see in these purpose statements for the pastor-teacher is that there are both positive and negative statements. And that would mean that your purpose that relates to your spiritual gift would include the positives and the negatives. It would include things that are really just very joyful to do. You know, I love to teach the Word of God. I don't really like to get into that refuting and reproving stuff. I mean, I guess some pastors may like it. They may like to chew people out, you know, rah, 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 rah. And I don't like that. I just like to teach the Word. But sometimes you have to refute and you have to reprove. And that goes with any gift. Whatever your gift is, if you were to write out a purpose statement of that gift and then look at how that purpose statement works, there would be positives to it and there would be negatives to it. But all is intended to glorify God. All is intended to glorify God. The question we could ask here is, what is the purpose of your gift? What is the purpose statement that is attached to your gift? First, you need to know your spiritual gift. Maybe that might be a goal that some of you might have for 2007. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I'm really not sure what my spiritual gift might be. Well, that's okay. You've got a whole year now to figure it out. You know, just like put that to prayer. Ask God to reveal to you what your spiritual gift is, and then to be able to see the purpose that God has for you in that spiritual gift. Now, in Titus chapter 2, we now shift to where we have purpose statements for those who are of different age groups and gender groups. And we begin in verse number 4, the purpose for older women, that they may encourage the younger women. Verse 5, the purpose for younger women, that the word of God may not be dishonored. In verse number 8, the purpose for younger men, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And verse number 10, the purpose of the bond slave, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. As we saw in the first part of chapter 2, Paul deals with the character of Christ formed and executed in different groups of Christians. And so he is looking at that not as a standard of behavior that these different groups of Christians should meet, but really a goal that they should have in allowing the Holy Spirit to work in them through His power and through the Word to bring about that character and the expression of that character in the believer. If you're an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, or a slave, I guess that's everybody, if you might look at these things and say, oh, I'm falling short, I'm lacking in this. As you might do when you read any of the behavior lists that are found in the Scriptures. And we do have those given to us. Romans chapter 1, the end of that chapter, the beginning of chapter 2 also. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. You have things in the Bible that says this is the way a Christian, a believer, is to behave. And as we read those, you might say, oh, I'm not behaving that way. The greatest mistake that we can make at that point is to say, well, I'll try harder, I'll work harder. Because your works cannot glorify God. No, the best thing to do, as we have mentioned repeatedly, is to go to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to form in you the character of Christ, to turn you into the person, to make you the person that God saved you to be. And that is that, and when that happens, He, God, then gets the glory and honor. Now, let's look at these four different purpose statements we have here. First of all, older women. They are to have an inner Holy Spirit-formed character that allows them to encourage the younger women, to be an encouragement to the younger women. Older people, and remember, all of you here are older than someone. You know, you say, well, I'm pretty young. No, I'm pretty young. You might be saying you're pretty young. But still, we have some younger ones. Go back there down that hallway and you will find younger. And you are an example to them. Now, how can you encourage them? And the way you encourage them is, as it says here, by having a Holy Spirit-formed character in you, formed by the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word in you, living the Christian life, then you can be an encouragement to younger people. You know, I look around here and I see those of you that were tremendously encouraged by your parents. Your parents were strong believers. And they encouraged you. They were the older and they were encouraging the younger. And that is what we have the privilege of being able to do. So here is a purpose statement. And that is, have that character of Christ formed in you that allows you to be an example, an encouragement to younger people. Here, specifically, the older women to the younger women. Second purpose statement to the younger women, they are to have a Spirit-developed character that allows them to not dishonor and therefore honor the Word of God. And so for the younger women, they are to live in such a way, and again, as the result of the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, that they honor the Word of God. It's put into the negative that they not dishonor, but rather that they honor the Word of God. And how do they honor the Word of God? By living by faith, by grace and faith. Number three, younger men, and younger men understand this is the potential within any church. And I'm sure that as Paul being older and Titus being of more mature years, as they look around at the churches, these communities on Crete, that they look at young men. They look at the young men in the church, and they realize that that is the potential of any local church. As I look around our church, I'm just so thrilled to see some young men who have grown up in this church, literally have grown up in this church, are now assuming positions and roles of leadership in the church. And so young men, a very important category, they need to be solid in the Word of God, so solid in the Word of God that they put to shame, and that word actually means to embarrass, those who have anything negative to say about Christians. And so their very life, their firmness in Bible doctrine, their soundness in the Word of God puts to shame those who would have anything negative to say about Christians. This is really living the Christ-centered life. And living it in such a way, and again, by the power of the Spirit, and by the power of the Word of God, that they put to shame those who would say things that are negative about Christians. And then number four, bond slaves. Paul had a lot to say about them. Their Spirit-filled behavior will allow them to adorn or display the doctrines of God in every area of their lives. Why is this important? Because they can be tremendous witnesses to their masters. Remember, it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, we should witness for Christ always, and sometimes we should use words. This is to adorn or display the doctrines of God in your life. Now, in chapter 2, we have another purpose statement, but we're going to leave that one for last. So let's move on to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, we have, in Paul's conclusion, four purpose statements that can be applied to all believers, to all of us. In verse number 7, we have that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we studied this last week, we noted a couple of things. First of all believers, they are the heirs of eternal life. They are the heirs of eternal life. All of us will inherit eternal life. If you put faith alone in Christ alone, you're saved, you're eternally secure, you're going to go to heaven when you die. You might flake out between now and then. We used to say go down the tubes when we were in college. You might do this or do that, but you are a child of God, you are a Christian, you're a believer, and you're going to go to heaven. God is not playing a game. Now, God is not playing some little game where He looks and says, oh, are you being a good little boy or girl? That's Santa Claus. That's not God. Now, it's not based upon merit. It's not based upon work. God saves us through the work, the finished work of His Son upon the cross. So all believers inherit eternal life. But here we have in this statement a very important word that we might. And that means potential. That's the subjunctive mood, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what does this mean? Does this look at eternal life? No, notice it says according to the hope of eternal life. And that word hope is elpis. It does not mean hope in the way that we use hope. You know, I hope OU wins tomorrow. You know, I could say that, you know, as they play in Glendale, Arizona, in the Fiesta Bowl. You know, I was hoping that OSU would win, and they did. You know, the other night I was hoping that Texas Tech would win, and they did, amazingly. For those of you that saw that game, that should show all of us it ain't over till it's over. You know, boy, I tell you. And Georgia last night could say about the same thing. But it's according to the hope. This is the confidence. Elpis in the Greek text actually means a confidence of eternal life. So as we, it's actually drawing a parallel according to, as we know that we have eternal life, we know that we can have an additional inheritance. And those are the crowns and rewards that God wants for us. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. doesn't talk about entering the kingdom of God. All believers enter the kingdom of God, but not all believers receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Here, he is saying the inheritance of eternal life. So might, what is the might here? Well, this is, these are our crowns. There's a crown. And some believers will receive their crowns, others will not. Now, when were your crowns set for you in eternity past? In eternity past, God set aside the crowns and rewards that He wants you to have for all eternity. Because He knew that you would believe in His Son as your Savior. And He prepared that. And He's been preparing since eternity past for the moment in time that you would do that. And from that time on. That is predestination. Not predestination to salvation, but predestination to a wonderful, fantastic journey and adventure and life in Jesus Christ. And so that is where the subjunctive comes in. So this is in order. His grace came that we might be heirs, that we might have our crowns and rewards. Secondly, verse number 8, God's purpose for believers, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. We are to be careful to engage in deeds. And again, this is kalos, not agathos, but kalos, better than the unbeliever. This word that is used here shows that our deeds can be superior to those deeds of the unbeliever. Unbelievers do good works. We as Christians should do better. We should do better. We should do better because we have the privilege of doing any good that we do out of a proper motive, and that is grace. Pardon me. A proper influence, and that is Bible doctrine. And a proper power, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that most important process for the most important people, that's you and that's me, that God has provided. When we do what we do by grace, by doctrine, and by the Holy Spirit, we recognize that it is God who gets the glory and the honor, not us. Unbelievers do what they do to satisfy themselves, to receive the accolades of men for their own affirmation. Sometimes they just do it out of the generosity of their heart. Sometimes they do it out of guilt. I often think people that are extremely rich give away a lot of their wealth because of guilt. And so that might be it. But they're the ones that are being applauded. But we as believers, we can do something better. And we can do better deeds. It's interesting to think that compare yourself to a Bill Gates or a Ted Turner or a Boone Pickens, who's given away just millions and millions and millions and millions and millions. You say, well, I've never been able to do that. I'd like to. Wouldn't it be fun to give away enough money to have a football stadium named after you, or to be able to take, you know, millions of dollars and go to Africa and help Africans deal with the AIDS crisis and there? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, I'd love to be able to do that, to be able to give away money. I mean, that would be a fun job. But do you realize that all those wonderful deeds that those people do, and I'm very glad they do it. I'm very glad they do. I have no argument with them at all. I mean, you know, somebody says, they're just doing it for their own affirmation. That's fine. I don't care why they're doing it. They're just doing it. That's good. You know, it's helping people. That's fine. You know, let them do it. Let them put up scholarships and let us help let them help the sick and everything else. But what you do, the smallest thing that you do, according to this process right here that God has given you, this tremendous grace process, will last far longer than anything they do. Because this can last into eternity. This can last into eternity. So say, well, I can't give away, $10 million. I can give away, $100 or $50 or $10. That lasts far longer than anything that the unbeliever might do. That's the better deeds that we can do. That's what Paul is talking about here. Number 3, Paul says in verse 13, diligently help Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And here we see that God has a purpose for us to be co-laborers in ministry with others. This is in part showing hospitality, but God wants us to work as a team. You might put down the purpose statement here is one of teamwork. And we are to help one another in our ministries. Too often, believers try to be solitary saints. And they do not work well with others. And then you have mission organizations that want to do everything themselves. One of the great things that happened centuries ago when mission activity first started, and you had the great missionaries going to India and to Africa and even South America, is that on the field, denominational differences were minimized. They held to certain essentials, and when they found others, regardless of what they were called, who agreed with those essentials, they could have been Baptist or Methodist or Episcopals or Lutherans or Mennonites, what have you, that they would join with them in those essentials. That type of ecumenicalism, that's a word we usually don't like in Bible churches, but that type of ecumenicalism is a valid concept on the mission field. What we did years ago in Russia could not have really been done without the help of people in Calvary chapels. They helped us out tremendously because they had a big organization in place in Moscow for missionaries that were going through. And here we show up, all kinds of doctrinal differences, but we all agreed on faith alone and Christ alone. Salvation was agreed upon. They were happy to see others coming to preach Christ. And so they helped us. They always helped us as we would transit through Moscow. And as a result, we didn't have to pay $400 a night for a hotel. We were able to stay at their dormitory, you know, for about $20 a night. And so it was great. We worked with them. I've been in other places on the mission field in Africa where you meet somebody and they don't like you. I mean, here you have other Americans who are coming to witness to bring Christ. And all of a sudden, they are doing things that are hindering you. You see, that is contrary to what Paul is saying here. You know, let us work as a team. And then number four, that we are fruitful in good deeds to meet the needs of others. God wants His children to not be so self-absorbed that they look only at themselves, but to look at those brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need and be selfless in our service to others, to do what we can to meet the needs of others. Now again, all these divine purpose statements for the believers can only become a reality when in the lives of God's people, if they are accomplished as a result of God's grace, the influence of doctrine, and the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they must work by grace and faith, not by human effort. Now I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 14, the one purpose statement we did not deal with. And that is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 14 of Titus chapter 2 reads, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth for a purpose. He came to earth for a purpose. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is praying, and He is praying to the Father regarding what He is about to face when He goes to Jerusalem, when He goes to the cross. And He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So He had a purpose. And through His arrest, the illegal trials, the physical sufferings, the cross, the spiritual death for sins, His physical death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension, He fulfilled God's purpose for Him in providing salvation for whosoever would believe in Him. That purpose is stated in the purpose statement of Titus chapter 2, verse 14. But it really goes beyond just salvation. Notice He says three things in the purpose statement for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And that is our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved, you become a Christian through faith alone in Christ alone. No works can be a part of it. As soon as we begin to add human effort, we taint the once and for all work of Jesus Christ. We are taught in the Scriptures that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And that's what it does. So we exclude human works, human efforts, and do nothing more than make a non-meritorious decision of faith. Faith alone. The merit of faith is always in the object. The fact that you have the faith to come in here and sit in that chair doesn't make you special. You know, you can't go, and I didn't see anybody, you know, sitting down saying, hey, look at me, I'm sitting in a chair. I have such great faith. No, you put faith, you put your trust in the chair to hold you up. And so the glory, the honor goes to the chair, not to you. And so it is always the object of faith that receives the honor. And when we put faith in Jesus Christ, it's putting faith in what He has done, and He receives the honor. And so that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, that is salvation in Christ. And then number two, He says that He might purify for Himself a people of His own possession. And this really looks ahead all the way to our entrance into heaven. And so what Paul does is he deals with the three phases of the Christian life, or what we have occasionally called the three salvations, because the word sozo, which is the Greek word for salvation, is used for all three. Salvation number one, which is justification. That point in time when we had put faith alone in Christ alone and we were saved. So that is what is mentioned when He redeemed us. Redemption, justification from every lawless deed. Then He looks all the way ahead to salvation number three, when we enter into heaven. And what is His goal? That He might purify for Himself a people for His own possession. The ones who have heaven waiting for them belong to Christ. We are God's possession. And through sanctification, the Lord wants to purify us, and that is a process of a lifetime as we live by grace and faith. Now, that purification will occur once and for all and in its entirety in heaven. And so there we will be, in a sense, a pure people forever. And so He jumps ahead to salvation three in that statement. And then in the third purpose statement, He then looks at time. He looks at what is in between salvation one and salvation two and three, and that is salvation two. That is living the Christ-centered life, sanctification, that we are zealous for good deeds. Now, notice what this takes. This takes a zeal. This does not take a lot of strength. It does not take effort. It does not take a lot of hard work. He doesn't say that you really work hard at this. No, He says that you have a zeal for good deeds. A zeal is a desire and a faith decision to let God, the Holy Spirit, work in us by grace and faith. God's side, our side. God's grace and our faith. And as a result of that, zeal for good deeds, as stated in other parts of the epistle, we will produce good deeds. What does Jesus Christ want? What is His purpose? That we can be redeemed, that we're saved. Number three, that we go to heaven, that we are there as a pure people. And that is what He is doing right now. So somewhat this is reflexive back to this. And then that we have a zeal for good deeds. We look at this and we might ask, what is your purpose in life? Do you know your purpose in life? What is the purpose in your ministry? What is the purpose in your spiritual gift? And are you fulfilling by faith the purpose that God has for you? If you want to read the purpose-driven life, read the book of Titus, because that really gives us God's purpose for us as believers in Jesus Christ. I think Paul, the apostle, the great lion of God, had his purpose very clearly set. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he stated, "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me." I hope that is the purpose for all of us. Let's pray. We can be dismissed to a time of fellowship and refreshment as we prepare to worship God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning as we have concluded this wonderful book of Titus. And Father, we thank You that we have had, looking back in the history of the church, 2,000 years, men such as Paul and Titus, and who You used to communicate Your word, to preserve Your word for us today. Thank You for the writer. Thank You for the recipient. Thank You for their ministries, which affect us even today. And Father, we now ask that You'll dismiss us by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.